Amen. Thank you, Philip. I appreciate that. You know, I was thinking as you were talking about the school drive, what a great feeling it was to have that brand new box of crayons every, you know, when I was in elementary. The little things that we used to, you know, now we, you know, it's got to be a bigger thing. But back then, the littlest things, that brand new, you know, the tips were still pointed. And they kind of had a smell, the crayon smell. You remember that? I don't think it was addictive or anything, but I do remember thinking, this is awesome. I've got this new. And then every year, my mom was the one that was buying those for me, so that was great. But let's do that for these kids. You know, there's a number of these kids that we know struggle to get all those things together, and we can be a blessing in that way. It doesn't cost us a ton. So I hope you'll be part of that. We are, as Philip mentioned, we're continuing our first Peter series, and we are going to be using 1 Peter chapter 4, starting with verse 12. So if you have your Bible, turn to that, 1 Peter chapter 4, starting with verse 12. Peter returns again to a common topic, the topic of suffering. He's been talking about it throughout the entire book. In fact, every previous chapter that we've studied, he has addressed the elephant in the room, which was suffering. Peter is writing to a group of churches who are suffering persecution and because they were followers of Jesus. That was the reason. He writes to encourage them to not quit following after the Lord. In this part of the letter, though, Peter gives this final encouragement on dealing with suffering. And in this, he shares with us what I have mined out, five key insights to help endure suffering, okay? So let's start with verse 12. It says this, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." Peter is writing here with the intent to make sure the disciples who are reading this letter have the right perspective on suffering. He's been emphasizing this throughout this entire letter, but now he's going to make sure. He's kind of the summary of all of this. And he starts by saying, do not be surprised. Don't be surprised about suffering that you might experience or encounter. And then he says, as though something strange were happening to you. Like, whoa, what is going on? He says, that should not happen. Don't be surprised about it, as though something strange were happening to you. It is not uncommon for a Christian in the first century or in the 21st century to go through a spiritual trial. And it's not uncommon for him to be surprised when it actually happens. So the first insight I want to give us, that I think Peter gives to us, that I want to share with you today on how to endure suffering is anticipate trials because they will come. Anticipate them because they're going to come. For many believers, the tendency is to question, why is it necessary that we even go through suffering? Now, I want to share a little bit of logic with you. At least I think for some in the body of Christ, our logic is God is everywhere, right? He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent, means he has all power. And he's omniscient, means he's all-knowing. So if all of those things are true, why would we ever have to go through suffering at all? Like, God would see it coming, and he would stop it. He would divert it, or he would move us. In the book of Job, the author chronicles Job's questioning of why all of these terrible things happened to him. And let me remind you, Job lost all of his wealth. He lost all of his jobs, all of his entire business. He lost all of his children. And he kept his wife. And we'll know why the devil left his wife later, because she says, curse God and die. I mean, apparently you've done something wrong, right? The truth of the matter is Job had lost literally almost everything. And he's asking these questions. Why all of these terrible things have happened to me? And like Job, I think we want to know, why am I going through this trial? Why? Why me? Where are you, God? I've been faithful. I've been following you. I've been doing my best. And yet I feel like Satan has got his bullseye painted on my chest. Even though we might have a tendency to question God, maybe even to be tempted to rebel against the suffering, we shouldn't be surprised by it. Peter's not advocating for suffering. He's not saying that, you should do that, it's great, you know, all of that. He's just saying, don't be surprised by it. Don't be surprised when the devil works a way to attack you, your character, maybe isolates you, maybe he has you experience rejection or ridicule, or maybe physical persecution. Jesus spoke about how we should expect that at times we're going to experience difficult times. We're going to experience suffering. In John 16, listen to what Jesus said. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. And then John writes this in John 1 John chapter 3, he says, do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. The assumption is the world is going to hate the Christian. At some point, if you walk with Jesus, if you are a reflection of him, if you're obedient to the call that he has in your life, there will be parts of this world that will hate you. Peter knew that trials and suffering were to be expected if you were a disciple of Jesus. In fact, he heard Jesus say what we read in John 15. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. This is Jesus. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. Jesus said, they didn't like me. They're not going to like you either. So don't be surprised by it. So when Peter writes to the churches in Asia Minor, he wants them to be prepared so that when they encounter troubles, they're not caught off guard. Now, just because Peter wants to prepare his readers for the potential that they're going to face some kind of persecution, this is in no way demeaning the effect that the sufferings can have on the lives of believers. He's not minimizing that this won't be difficult. He's not trying to prepare you so that it kind of softens the blow. He just doesn't want you to be caught off guard. You see, the suffering that these Christians faced was very real. And the suffering that believers face today is just as real. And I want to give you a vivid example of what I'm talking about. According to the organization Genocide Watch, more than 200 Christians were murdered on June the 13th of this year in the country of Nigeria. On one day, armed jihadists, we're told, 40 gunmen stormed the village of Yelwada in Nigeria, riding on motorcycles, drove through the community with automatic weapons, shooting people as they went. 200 Christians. And as horrifying as it is to say this out loud and to think about the pain and the suffering that people experienced, this is not a rare occasion. This is not an outlier. According to a 2023 report by the International Society of Civil Liberties and Rule of Law, at least 50,000 Nigerian Christians have been murdered by Islamic militants over the previous 14 years. 50,000. That doesn't count those who've been injured or wounded, those who've been suffering because they can't get the resources that they need. We often don't realize the seriousness of persecutions that Christians face today, but this is real. And we should not be surprised when it happens anywhere, even when it happens to us. Peter called the suffering of the Christians who were reading this letter, he referred to their sufferings as the fiery ordeal that has come on you. That Greek word for fiery ordeal is pyrosis. And the first part of that word, pyr, is actually the Greek word for fire. Scholar Warren Wiersbe, who's a great resource for this talk today, writes, "The image of fire is often applied to testing or persecution, even in modern conversation." He gives an example. "He is really going through the fire." It's a typical statement to describe someone experiencing personal difficulties. But Peter saw in the image of fire a refining process rather than a divine judgment. Even Job came to realize that it was a possible explanation for his suffering when he said, "But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold." Job was talking about a refining process. And Peter uses this metaphor, purifying by fire, as a picture of how suffering can purify the faith of the believer. Think about it. When we go through a trial or a persecution, we are given the opportunity for our faith to grow. We call on God and he sustains us. He doesn't make it all go away right away, but through that moment where we don't think we're going to make it, he sustains us to get us to the next day or the next hour. He provides for us what we need. He protects us in those moments. And through this, we trust God more. Our faith grows. Suffering is painful no matter what the circumstances might be. And during the early church, the Roman Emperor Nero is maybe the cruelest of all emperors of Rome. He would regularly burn Christians on crosses around his home, and he referred to them as living torches as he used their bodies to light his gardens during his garden parties at night. The church members who were reading Peter's letter faced situations that were very real, and in no way was Peter minimizing the pain and the trouble that these people experienced. He just wanted them to not be caught off guard, to be prepared when trials come. And I think he wants us to have the same preparation. We also should recognize that when we follow Jesus and live like his disciple, then the enemies of God will take their shots at you and me to try to discourage you and disrupt the work of God. Don't take that lightly. Well, let's go on to verse 13. Verse 13 says, "But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." Now, he's packed a lot into this one verse, but the next thing that Peter tells his readers is, expect suffering and now rejoice in the suffering. I wrote in my notes, did we read that correctly? Could we go back and see? He says, "But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the suffering." Yeah, we read it right. These Christians needed to hear that suffering was part of the will of God. It wasn't something that God was instituting, but clearly God was allowing it to happen, and that they should not be shocked by it. They also needed to understand how to respond to it. And he instructs them, and this is the second insight that he gives us. Rejoice that you are suffering in Christ's sufferings. That's the response. Initially, this sounds counterintuitive, but Peter isn't suggesting that you rejoice because you suffer or rejoice in the pain that you have from this trial that you're going through. Rather, when a disciple of Jesus suffers because he's living a life aligned with Jesus and his teachings, then he or she is participating in the sufferings of Christ, and that is what we rejoice in. There is a great example in Acts chapter 5. I would encourage you to read the whole chapter sometime today. You'll get the full context of it. But let me give you an overview. The apostles and the church were meeting in Jerusalem, full display. They were not hiding. They're meeting in Jerusalem, and they're doing all kinds of ministry, and more people are putting their faith in Jesus as a result. And this is driving the religious leaders of the Jews crazy. In fact, the text says they're filled with jealousy as a result of this. So they had the apostles arrested, and during the night, an angel of the Lord released them from incarceration and told them this in Acts 5:20. It says, go, stand in the temple courts, and tell the people all about this new life. Like they just were incarcerated, and he says, now, what I want you to do is go and preach about the good life that comes with following Jesus. And when the Jewish leaders realized, it took them a while to put all the pieces together, when they realized what had happened, they brought the apostles before them again to be questioned by the high priest. And in response, Peter, spokesman, testifies about Jesus and how he can forgive sins and transform lives. I mean, this is a sermon to the Sanhedrin about how to be saved. And the Sanhedrin was so infuriated that they wanted to have these guys executed. But a few cooler heads prevailed. And instead, this is what happened. We read in Acts 5, the last part of verse 40. Look at this. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Okay? Now, flogging, that don't just glance over that. They were beaten. These men were beaten. Their backs were bared, and they were bent over, and they were whipped. And then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. This is 41, this is it. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. It's the name of, yeah. They were just flogged and they walk out of there rejoicing because they were found worthy of it. The apostles rejoiced in the sufferings of Christ. They were honored that they had to suffer for Jesus. So when we share in Christ's sufferings, we may not be flogged, but we may suffer as a result. We too can rejoice because we suffer for Jesus. If you're doing what God has called you to, if you're walking the life of a disciple, and then you suffer as a result of that, Peter says you should rejoice. The apostles set an example for us. You should rejoice in the sufferings of Christ. Let me remind you one more time what Jesus said in John 15. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Well, Peter continues that rejoicing in suffering is magnified because we are aware of the coming of Christ's glory. Now, Peter writes this in verse 13, the last part of verse 13, so that you may be overjoyed when the glory is when his glory is revealed. The idea here is that if we suffer for following Jesus, we will share in the glory one day. The Apostle Paul explained it this way. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. And then Peter says this in verse 14. If you are insulted Because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the Spirit, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Scholar J. Darrell Charles, who's the key source for this message today, writes, Peter would seem to be suggesting that the presence of God is particularly notable in those times when the saints are being persecuted. Like when you're being persecuted, look for the Holy Spirit to show up and not just be present, but to be noticeable. Probably one of the greatest examples of this in all of the scripture is found in the life of Stephen, one of the first deacons who became the very first martyr for the cause of the kingdom of God. Stephen is brought before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin have these false witnesses who come with these trumped-up charges that Stephen has blasphemed against God. But when Luke summarized the whole situation, this is what he wrote. Acts 6, verse 15. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now, I'm not sure what that would look like, but I'm sure it would be notable and obvious. When believers experience suffering on behalf of Jesus, they are filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, we all have the Spirit in us, but apparently there is this significant presence of the Spirit when there is suffering going on. And it's in those moments that the believers are glorifying God. We might think going through a difficult time isn't worth it, until you think about God swelling his presence in you. Like he's more significantly there than you've ever noticed before. In fact, it changes your face to where you look like an angel. I don't know if that's what God does all the time, but we know that's what he did in this moment in Stephen's life. Okay, let's move on. The third insight that we get from our text is sometimes we are the cause of suffering. Now, Peter takes a big pivot here. Listen to what he writes in verse 15. He says, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. What? Previously in this letter, Peter's hinted that not all suffering happens because you follow Jesus. Some suffering is due to the consequences of sin in an individual's life. Peter insinuates that you will pay a price when you commit crimes like murder and theft. Some of that suffering comes from the punishment for those sins. You commit the crime, you do the time, right? Many of the punishments for the crimes committed in Roman territories were extremely severe, specifically designed to discourage anyone from committing those crimes. Now, I did a little bit of research on this, and it was a fool's errand, because once I got to the end of it, I realized I'm not going to share any of this, because the Romans were so horrible. I mean, their punishments were heinous to the point that if I shared it publicly, it'd just be incredibly troubling. This is one thing I will say about the Romans. They did not believe in humane punishment. Their punishments were designed that no one would ever commit that crime ever again. If you are a person who gets away with your crime, your conscience will remind you what you've done And there really is no escaping that voice in your head. Peter also then lists a sin at the end of this. So he talks murder, theft, all other crimes, and then he says meddler, which is kind of a, one of these things is not like the other. Remember Sesame Street, right? One of these things is, three of these things are kind of the same, right? Meddling doesn't fit with these other three, but he adds it in there. Now, meddling means meddling in the affairs of others. Some translations translate it busybody, like their business is my business, right? And so always pointing out their hey, look at what they're doing over there. You know, and they're making sure other people know, right? They're like the conduit that makes everybody. And he's saying, you're not going to go to a Roman arena to face, you know, the gladiators or live animals because of meddling. What Peter's doing is he's saying, here to here, if you do something wrong, you may be responsible. You may pay a price for your sin. Peter goes on in verse 16, however, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed to praise God that you bear that name. He's just echoing the apostles in Acts 5. Peter cautions all disciples to not be embarrassed or humiliated because of Jesus. If you're doing what Jesus called you to do and you pay a price for it, you do not be embarrassed for Christ. Instead, you should praise God that he made it possible that you and I could be a Christian, which brings me to the fourth insight, and that is it is a privilege to be called a Christian. As a much younger man, Peter denied knowing Jesus when he could have testified about him. I think he wanted to remind his readers that no matter what happens, don't be ashamed of Jesus, even if you suffer as a result. Remember, when you were at your very worst, Jesus loved you. You know, he didn't love you more the next day when you gave your life to him. He's always loved you that much. He paid the price for your sins, so never be ashamed of him. Instead, he says you should praise him. That's what Peter says. And then Peter writes to remind us of what's at stake. Verses 17 and 18, listen to this. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Summarize Peter's message here in verses 17 and 18. It's time for judgment to begin, he's saying. It's coming. They thought it could happen any day in the first century. The truth is that if they thought it was close then, we're 2,000 years later. I mean, we're closer now than ever, right? To summarize it, he says it's time for judgment to begin. And he's telling us that it will begin with God's household, this room first. Then Peter gives us a contrast between the judgment of God on God's people and the judgment of God on the unbeliever, the ungodly. And he uses a verse from Proverbs. Here's what he says here in verse 18. This is his summary of the verse of Proverbs. If it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? This comparison, which he framed in the form of a rhetorical question, isn't intended to say that the righteous will barely be saved. They're just going to squeak by. But rather that the judgment will be indescribably dreadful, even catastrophic for the unbeliever, for the person who has held God at arm's length, and now judgment day has come. Because of this, the trials, sufferings, and persecutions that believers go through will be testimony of that disciple of Jesus It'll be a testimony to God of their faithfulness. And they'll be spared the horrible fate that awaits those who persecuted them. See, salvation is reserved only for those who are part of the household of God. These are those people who have put their faith in Jesus, who saves mankind from his or her sin. And never lose sight of the fact that this is a tremendous privilege to be part of the household of God. A phenomenal price was paid for you to be part of that house. Never lose sight of that. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Never forget that. Well, Peter concludes this section of the text, this letter, our text today, as he writes this: "So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." Peter admonishes those who are reading his letter to commit themselves to God and to keep doing good. The word commit that we translate commit here in this verse that Peter uses, in Greek, actually it's a banking term. And it means to deposit for safekeeping or to commit to one's charge. It's like giving money to an investor who's gonna invest that money for you, or putting it in a bank account in a bank so you earn that 0.04% interest that you're gonna get. I'm just joking. Paul used the same term when writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy. He says this: "That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted or committed to him until that day." Paul says, I'm going through all this, and I get it. But I put my life in his hands, so I'm good, whatever happens. You see, when you deposit your life with God, you will always receive heavenly returns on that investment. And when you entrust your life into God's care, you have nothing to fear, because he can protect you and provide for you and care for you. One other important thing that we learned from the text is that this commitment isn't a one-time commitment. It's a constant attitude that we are to be constantly committing ourselves to God. You could say it's a daily thing, but you could also say it's an hourly thing, or you could say it's a moment-by-moment thing. When writing about this constantly committing themselves to God, Wiersbe writes, "How do we do this?" I mean, it sounds good, but how do we do this? By means of well-doing, he writes, or what Peter said, doing good. Commit to him and continue to do good. As we return good for evil and do good even though we suffer for it, we're committing ourselves to God so that he can care for us, Wiersbe says. Committing ourselves to God involves actively doing good, like buying supplies for elementary kids that can't afford them. That's simple. And yet to that kid, it's going to make his day to open that new box of crayons. Don't allow the trials and suffering to define you. Rather, commit yourself to God and continue to do good. I want to close with a story about a man by the name of Joseph Tyson. I apologize, I keep saying Tyson. I don't know, it's just a quirk. This Joseph Tyson was the pastor of the largest Baptist church in all of the nation of Romania. But he was regarded as a nuisance and a threat to the communist regime leading the country. The reason for that was in 1973, using the Romanian Constitution, he published a document that explained point by point how the Romanian authorities were illegally obstructing religious freedom. So angered were government officials by the audacity that this one Christian minister would do write this crazy article, that they began this prolonged attempt to break him through persecution and harassment. And in October of 1974, six senior officials officially indicted Tassin for, and I quote, propaganda that endangers the security of the state, unquote. When they realized that he was not going to recant, even after charged, they took further steps to silence him. He was immediately committed to 6 months of interrogation. Now, what that meant was 5 days a week, sometimes up to 10 hours a day, he was interrogated. Tassin said the interrogator has his special tools, and these were the tools he listed: arrogance, mockery, threats, guile, lies, and force. Tassin said, I went into my questioning each time believing those were Satan's tools and I should not use the weapons of my adversary. I had my master's tools, trusting God, love, joy, truth, and self-sacrifice. On one occasion, when Tassin was being beaten, he began screaming, mainly, he said, for effect. Because he knew that his rights were being violated and he wanted others to witness what was happening to him. But the next time he met his interrogator, he was under conviction. And so he apologized to him for explaining that the beating had occurred during Holy Week. Tassin said this, and I quote, sir, for a Christian, nothing is more beautiful than to suffer during the time his Savior and Lord suffered. When you beat me, you did me a great honor. I am sorry for shouting at you. I should have thanked you for the most beautiful gift you could ever have given me. Since the day of the beating, I have been praying for you and your family. To say the least, the interrogator was stunned. I don't think anyone he had ever interrogated before had ever come back and thanked him, apologizing for his behavior and then thanking him, only to say, I've been praying for you and your family. They never broke Joseph Tassin. He found a great privilege in suffering for the cause of Christ. And he was exiled from Romania in 1981, and he continued to serve the Romanian church from afar. Tassin would not abandon the mission of advancing God's kingdom in his homeland, even when he suffered for it. We can find great inspiration in this man. Every disciple of Jesus will face trials of many kinds. If he or she are living like Jesus, they're going to face trials. So, we should not be surprised when Satan takes his shot at you. Jesus is worth it. I'm going to pray here in just a moment, and after that, our worship team is going to come and lead us in some praise. One song. And I want to encourage you to use this as a time to respond. Ask God what you should do. Maybe you're not going through persecution or suffering right now, but you know someone who is. Maybe they've lost a job, or maybe somebody's been critical of them or because of Jesus. Maybe their marriage is going through a difficult time, really suffering as a result of it. It would be good for you to pray for them during this last song. Or maybe you need prayer. maybe for your family or your children or your job. Maybe you're just hurting or burdened. There'll be people around who would be happy to pray for you. Maybe you're suffering or going through a trial of your own. I want to encourage you not to leave during this moment so that you can experience what God may do as he changes our hearts to be more like him. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for Jesus who saves us from our sin. I thank you for Peter's letter that not only encouraged those in the first century, but you're encouraging us to hang in there even when we go through trials. Help us, Lord. Help us to rejoice when we're persecuted. Forgive us when we aren't. When we use the tools of the enemy against those who mean us harm. When we have the tools of the master that would benefit them so much more. Give us hearts of love for those who are causing us pain and trouble. Thank you, Holy Spirit, as you equip us and supply our needs even during difficult times. It's a great privilege to be part of the household of God. Thank you for offering forgiveness to us, Lord. I pray, God, for anyone who's here today, who's thinking about accepting Jesus, I pray they'd have the courage to take that step today. We ask this in Jesus' name.